I was once travelling on the train from York to my home village. It's a short journey. I was about 18 or 19, and I'd been a Christian for a couple of years. And as I sat on the train, it's only about a 7-minute journey, as I sat on the train, I was suddenly overwhelmed with God's presence and overwhelmed with a reassurance in some words that it was all going to be okay. It was all going to be okay. I was startled but delighted. But if I'm honest, I was also a bit rattled. Why? Well, I didn't know of anything I needed reassuring about. So being reassured when you don't think you need to be is a bit unnerving. My parents live on Station Road, so 10 minutes later I walked through the door to be sat down by my parents and told that my father required a heart bypass urgently and it was going to take place in the next few days. While it's still a major operation nowadays, back in 1986, I think it was a much bigger deal. Also had it in the wonderfully named Killingbeck Hospital. Wouldn't happen today, would it? Killingbeck Hospital. So it was a real shock. Yet God, in his grace, had reassured me before I even knew I had anything to worry about. I'd like to say that I stood triumphantly on that reassurance, but I was then even more of a worrier than I am now. And yet I was really comforted by God reassuring me in advance like that. I felt really cherished by him. Why do I mention this? Simply because I think it can help us to understand the letter to the church in Smyrna. For that letter is also about reassurance and about courage. Let's turn to the text and see how. I mentioned last week that all the letters have a similar pattern. Praise, challenge, promise. Praise, challenge, promise. And here the praise comes in verse 9. The risen Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You might be thinking, well, how is that praise? Well, first, all of verse 9 is a single sentence in Greek. So it's all bound up together. The second sentence in our translation is closely related to the first. What's the issue? Well, simply, the issue was the relationship between the early church as it emerged and the Jewish community from which it was emerging. As more and more Gentiles joined the early church, and particularly as they didn't always then keep the law of Moses, the Jewish community viewed the early church with greater and greater suspicion. We see this in several occasions in the book of Acts, when the greatest resistance to the gospel comes from within the Jewish community. Acts 13 in Antioch, Acts 14 in Iconium, Acts 17 in Thessalonica. And it went far beyond mere suspicion. The local Jewish communities in these cities quite deliberately provoked the Roman authorities against the early church. That's what happens in Thessalonica in Acts 17:7. Some of the local Christians are seized and they're dragged by a mob before the city officials. And the mob shouts, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus, Acts 17:7. The Christians are then thrown into prison. So here the word slander in our passage could be translated reviling, defaming. It is bitter. It is horrible. That phrase, defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, is key to understanding what's going on. What the Jews were doing was pointing out to the local authorities that the Christians weren't really Jews. Why does that matter? Well, the Jews had been given a legal dispensation. They'd been allowed to make sacrifices in honor of the emperor as a king, rather than sacrificing to him as a god. That was crucial because that meant the Jews could publicly acknowledge Caesar as king. Do you remember the high priest saying to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. That meant that the Jews could publicly acknowledge Caesar as king without breaking the first two commandments. Only one God and no idols. That meant that they could sort of take part in the imperial cult. And it made sense for the Roman state as well. It made sense for the Roman state as well. That meant they didn't have to prosecute the Jews for treason. So the Jews in various places are now pointing out to the Roman authorities that the Christians are not Jews. Why? So that the Romans realize that they are not covered by this dispensation. The Christians don't have permission from the state to refuse to participate in the imperial cult. That meant that they were vulnerable to be tried for treason. If they refused to sacrifice to Caesar as Lord, they faced either imprisonment or execution. That seems to be what's happening here. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not has placed the Christians in Smyrna in a really vulnerable position. In passing, the phrase, say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan, again, is a reference to the imperial cult. The risen Jesus no longer sees them as part of God's people. Nor was their vulnerability just a threat of imprisonment or execution, as terrible as those were. They're also vulnerable to finding themselves on the outside looking into all civic life and employment. It's hard to get a job or to find anyone to do business with you if you wouldn't participate in the cult of the emperor. If you wouldn't accept that he was a god at the heart of all Roman life, that's the belief system which sat at the very heart of Roman government and civic life. If you wouldn't participate in the cult of the emperor, you were ostracized. You were essentially an untouchable. You were a non-person suspected of being a traitor. That's why the risen Jesus speaks of their afflictions and their poverty. Being denounced as unprotected non-Jews was leading not just to direct persecution, but indirect poverty. So listen to the risen Lord's praise. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. I know all that you have suffered because of this slander, he's saying. And I know that despite all this, you are rich in faith. What's he saying? He's saying, well done. Thank you for being faithful to my name. We focus so much, I know, in church on what we've done wrong. We're always focusing on doing more and becoming more and being more. But we must remember that in each of the seven letters, the risen Jesus speaks in praise of the churches. And nearly always he speaks in praise before proceeding to challenge the people in that church. And that will also be true of us as a church and as people. There will be things about you that the Lord really wants to praise, wants to champion. Yes, of course, there'll always also be much that he wants to change in us, but we need to hear and accept that praise. Here the risen Lord praises them from being rich in faith, despite the afflictions, the poverty, and the slander that they suffered. Then we move second to the challenge, which, as it was for me on a much lower level, is a reassurance in advance. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. They know things have already been difficult, but now the risen Lord Jesus is challenging them to be steadfast and courageous. Why? Well, they've got to brace themselves because a sharp and intense persecution is coming. The reassurance, as it was for me, is that the risen Lord knows about it in advance and that the risen Lord can see beyond it and that he's challenging them to prepare for what lies ahead. What lies ahead? I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The word translated test also can mean tempt. The testing is also a temptation. A temptation to leave the path of trust in Jesus and give in to the pressure from without. The reference to 10 days seems to be a deliberate reference to a passage in Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. In that passage, Daniel and his companions were required to eat from the king's table, required to eat wine and drink wine and eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And they humbly asked for permission to eat just vegetables for 10 days rather than defile themselves. The suggestion they made to their overseers was that if God could keep them healthy and prospering through those 10 days, and there was no impact either for their health or impact on those overseeing them, if God could keep them healthy through those 10 days, could they then be given permission to continue? So the context of the 10 days is an encouragement. Daniel's example is one of refusing to compromise and trusting that God will preserve his people, empowering them to be strengthened and to stand through that time of testing. Thus, the risen Lord Jesus is reassuring them and challenging, therefore, them to have courage. He's saying, I'm telling you it's coming. I'm telling you now so that you're prepared. I'm telling you that now so that you can and will overcome. And I'm reminding you of how my father preserved Daniel and his companions when they were tested for 10 days. If God did it then, Jesus is saying, he can do it now. So be inspired by their example. Be inspired by all the ways in which God and used Daniel's faith even in Babylon. Be inspired and stand your ground. Therefore, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. So the risen Jesus praises their richness in faith despite affliction, poverty, slander. The risen Jesus challenges them to have courage and be full of faith, as were Daniel and his companions in Babylon. And third, the risen Jesus promises them a future. Each of the letters begins with a description of the sender. Most of the descriptions being drawn from the vision of the risen Jesus that John had while in the Spirit on the Lord's day, according to Revelation 1:10. And the description of the risen Jesus given as an introduction is always relevant to the challenge the church addressed was facing. Here the church in Smyrna is facing sharp and intense persecution. Persecution that will mean imprisonment for many of them. Persecution that might even mean some having to choose between bowing the knee to Caesar or dying for their faith in Jesus as their Lord. That's why Jesus speaks to them as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Second half of verse 8. He speaks to them as one who has the beginning and the end in his hands, as the one reassuring them that even before it has happened, he will be there. And he speaks to them as one who has overcome death itself. No one else could speak to them with such conviction. No one else could speak to them with such inspiration and impact when he challenges them in verse 10 to be faithful even to the point of death. For everyone hearing that reassurance would know that that road was one the risen Lord had already walked himself. And he promises them that if they remain full of faith in him, whether they live or die in the persecution, he will give them the crown of life, verse 10, which is what we will receive when we stand before him in glory. And a further promise is added in verse 11, to the one who is faithful, to the one who hears what the Spirit is saying to the church and stands strongly and courageously for Jesus, not only will there be a crown of life, but there will also be a promise that they will not be hurt at all by the second death. That refers on in Revelation to chapters 20 and 21. And that second death is how John describes the destruction of death and hell itself. The risen Jesus promises to those who are courageous and faithful a future with him forever. Really, Jesus is saying, my children, come what may, I've got you. Come what may, I've got you. So the risen Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna. He praises their richness in faith despite affliction, poverty, slander. He challenges them to have courage and to be full of faith, and he promises them a secure faith future with him. What might all this mean for us today? Well, it means first, being faithful when tested. That double meaning of the verb to be tested. It can mean tested or tempted. Sums up the challenge in all of our spiritual battles. Will we respond to them in the right spirit and grow? Or will we bow under them and shrink? I know we don't generally face anything like the tests that Jesus was warning were coming to the church in Smyrna, though this is a day-by-day reality for many of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. But still we face the challenge to respond in the right spirit when we're being tested. That kind of spiritual learning is difficult, though. It won't easily come through reading books or doing a correspondence course. It comes through living out our faith in difficult times. It won't easily come in a single prayer ministry session, although it might in many. It comes through taking our stand on God's promises and seeking to pray those promises into our lives and through us into other people's lives. And it means persisting in that until it's become the case. It's the boldness to stand firm and pray, even though I don't see this yet, Lord, even though I don't see this in great measure right now, Lord, I am going to pray as did Elijah. I'm going to pray for a cloud as large as a man's hand to come as evidence that the drought is about to break, and then I will go and proclaim it in the land. Most of the key spiritual lessons I have learned, some of which I'm still trying fully to assimilate, have come through times of real difficulty. I haven't always managed to grow through them. Sometimes my spirit has quailed. Sometimes my spirit has shrunk from what God was asking me to do. But often I have, and I know that God's doing that in me all over again. God allows us to be tested so that we can grow. So that we can grow in confidence in his love, in his calling, in his power. For as God brings us through one challenge, then we have got greater confidence and faith for the next one whenever it comes. But growing through testing is not automatic. We have to be open to reflecting about where we've done well and where we've failed. We have to be open to repentance, both to God and maybe to one another perhaps. Have to be open to repenting about what we've done wrong and choosing to take a different way forward. And we have to be open to seeking spiritual renewal. Have to be open to saying to the Holy Spirit, I need you to fill me all over again, for I am feeling dry and burdened and broken. I love the example the risen Jesus gives here of Daniel and his companions. Choosing to abstain for 10 days from meat and wine that had been offered to idols, God gave them the strength and the health they needed to prosper nevertheless. We read in Daniel 1:15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. We read later, slightly later in verse 17, and I think as a consequence of that time of testing, of them putting their trust in God and being faithful, we read later in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. It seems that the consequence of rising to this challenge wasn't just the strength to endure and prosper, but was also further empowerment with other spiritual gifts because of their trust in God and because of their faithfulness to him. They had proved faithful, so God trusted them with even more. In what spiritual trials have you grown? What spiritual trials have you shrunk? What lessons are you still trying to assimilate that maybe God was teaching you long ago? And if God is testing you at the moment, for what purpose is he testing you? What might he be wanting to give you if you endure? How are you responding to that challenge? It means, second, that courage and faith are closely connected. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Courage is only needed when it's quite possible and quite reasonable to be afraid. There are many situations in which if we will not act courageously, then we cannot be faithful to Jesus. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the strength to do what's right even when we are afraid. In what situations have you quailed and have not had the courage to act and live faithfully? Where have you bitten your lip rather than spoken out? Where have you felt prompted to knock on a door in life and just not followed through? Where have you been bullied and undermined and not found the courage to stand your ground? Courage is only needed when it is quite possible and reasonable to be afraid. We don't face anything like what the church in Smyrna faced. But the risen Jesus gives the same challenge to us. Don't allow fear to dictate your course. Ask for and receive the courage to do what's right even when you are afraid. Ask God for the courage to be faithful and faithful this week. And lay those times when you have allowed fear to win at the Lord's feet. It's not about beating ourselves up. It's about allowing the past to be buried as the past and receiving new faith and courage for now. And it means, third, trusting God for the future. Remember where we began. A reassurance given to me by God even before I knew I had anything to be worried about. Likewise, this word to the church in Smyrna was a reassurance spoken by the risen Lord Jesus long, long before we were even born. And his reassurance is not a guarantee that has yet run out. Yes, the world does seem much more uncertain than it did a year ago. Yes, Brexit will take a long time to negotiate and then a long time to process when it finally happens. And yes, we've got the least predictable president in living memory in the White House. Yes, lots of settled ideas about the world in which we live and the way it works are being challenged and reworked even as we speak. And yes, the world seems much less predictable than it was. And with that, there are rising levels of anxiety. That means we have to keep our character. That means we have to trust God for the future. Like the church in Smyrna, we have to trust the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. Like the church in Smyrna, we have to trust his promise of the crown of life, his promise of a future in heaven eternally. Like the church in Smyrna, we have to choose not to be afraid despite the uncertainty around us, swirling around us on every single news bulletin, despite the uncertainty around us and within. And that means trusting a reassurance that was spoken by the risen Lord Jesus long before we had anything to worry about. A reassurance spoken long before we were even born. A reassurance spoken long before there was even a European Union and a United States of America. A reassurance that nothing is beyond him. A reassurance that nothing that's coming can overwhelm him or discourage him or knock him off course. A reassurance that he is the first word and will have the last. A reassurance that in the end, all will be well. Because as he says in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. His promise is, come what may, brothers and sisters, I have got you. Come what may, I have got you. We have to keep our character, resolve to live faithfully and courageously, and to trust the risen one. that he is indeed the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that all times and seasons are in his hand. I am the living one, he says. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Amen.